Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 34, singing verses 1 to 9 to the tune St. Thomas number 123. God will I bless all times, his praise my mouth shall still express. Psalm 34, verses 1 to 9. Let us pray. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Our gracious God, our hearts go out unto thee as we sing thy praises and offer unto thee our worship on this Sabbath morning. We rejoice in thee, for thou art a living God, and we who have trusted in thy name have tasted and seen that thou art good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. a fullness for all that are hungering and thirsting after life. We worship thee, O God, on this thy holy day, and lift our hearts and our voices unto thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, we pray that thou wilt fulfill to us all the promise of this day. Thou hast set it apart for thyself, O God, and thou hast a purpose of grace and blessing for all thy people. Help us, we beseech thee, to know thee and to know thy grace and thy power in the word of thy salvation as we wait before thee in thy house today. We come before thee, Lord, in all our many needs, and how thankful we are that thou knowest them all. Thou knowest the burdens that we bear, the sorrows that we have brought into thy house today, the anxieties, the pressures, the distresses. Thou knowest our coldness of heart. Thou knowest our indifference. Thou knowest our longing for a fullness that we have never known. Wilt thou look upon us, merciful Father, and as thou seest we need, so wilt thou deal with us in thy grace and in thy pity, and meet us in our needs through the riches of thy holy word, and send us forth from this place renewed and restored and reinvigorated and blessed with thy best blessings. We commit ourselves unto thee, O God, this day, and we pray that in the quietness of the sanctuary thou wilt still every discordant voice within us. Take from our souls, O Lord our God, all that would hinder us hearing thy voice. Still the clamor within us, O God. Help us to be still and know that thou art God. This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Now, boys and girls, you're all really quite tiny, aren't you? But I'm sure that when you grow up, you'd all like to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you? Yes, I'm sure. And you know, when boys and girls think about serving the Lord Jesus Christ, they usually think about doing all sorts of thrilling and exciting things. The Apostle Paul did some very thrilling and very exciting things. But you know, boys and girls, God often wants us to do things that are not really thrilling and not really exciting and often not really very big, because God thinks that little things are very, very important. And I've got a little poem here that I want to read to you. I think some of the big folks may want to listen to this one as well. And it's about little things. Listen to this. Only a smile. Yes, only a smile that a woman o'erburdened with grief expected from you, 'twould have given relief, for her heart ached sore the while. But weary and cheerless she went away, because as it happened, that very day, you were out of touch with the Lord. Are you listening to that, boys and girls? A smile's a very little thing, isn't it? But you know, a smile can sometimes do a very big thing for God. And this poem is about a poor lady with a very sore heart. And the thing that she needed most of all was a nice smile. And the one who should have given the smile didn't give it, because they weren't right with God inside. Here's another poem. Listen. Only a word. Yes, only a word that the Spirit's small voice whispered, speak. But the workers passed onward, unblessed and weak, whom you were meant to have stirred to courage, devotion, and love anew, because when the message came to you, you were out of touch with the Lord. Only a word, just one word, that God wanted somebody to speak. And they didn't speak it because they were being naughty. You see, boys and girls, a smile isn't a big thing. A word isn't a big thing. But you can smile. You can speak a word. You know, I wonder who it was that they were supposed to speak a word to. Let me pretend. Shall I? Well, what happens sometimes at breakfast? Or what happens sometimes at lunchtime? Yes, people talk. Yes, I know. Sometimes they talk too much too, and don't get on with the food. But this is what happens sometimes with little boys and little girls. Mummy brings through a lovely plate of food that she spent all morning cooking. And she's been saying to herself, now I'm going to cook this nicely, so that my little girl or my little boy will enjoy it for their lunch. Through it comes from the scullery. Put it down in front of you. Mummy, I don't like that. Mummy, I'm not going to eat that. And Mummy's face falls. And Mummy's hurt, because she's been cooking it all morning. Now, if a little girl or a little boy had said, oh, Mummy, that's lovely. What a lovely taste it's got. That would have made Mummy's heart feel great inside. And she would have smiled and she would have said to herself, well, it's been worth cooking it all morning just to get that little word. And you see, boys and girls, not a big thing to say, is it? But it meant an awful lot to Mummy. You see what I mean, boys and girls? That's the way that you and I have got to serve the Lord. Oh, someday he'll maybe ask us to do a big thing. But if he can't trust us to do little things like smiling, or saying a nice word, how will he ever trust us to do big things? It's worth thinking about, isn't it? And will you think about it at dinner time today? Right. Now we're going to sing a lovely hymn. Number 663. Do no sinful action, speak no angry word. Ye belong to Jesus, children of the Lord. 663.
Thank you.
Now we continue our readings in 1 Peter chapter 3, reading from verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 8. Finally, says the apostle, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if he be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And the true translation is, as the RSV, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Amen. May God bless unto us this reading of his word. Now let us sing together hymn 168. Ye servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name. 168.
Oh,
Let us pray. Our gracious God, who dost call us to pray for one another in times of need and in distress, we would bear up before thee this morning our neighboring congregation in their grievous loss of their minister and pastor, Kenneth Mackenzie. O God Most High, we pray that in the sense of desolation and grief that has come to this people, thou wilt be very near to them, and as they gather in thy house this morning with mixed feelings and thoughts, with heaviness upon their spirits, we pray that thy gracious presence will be among them to comfort them and to assure them and to promise them thy direction and thy leading in days to come. We commend, O God Most High, to thy fatherly compassion and pity a mourning widow and daughter. And we pray thee, merciful God, that thou who canst turn the shadow of death into the morning, wilt minister unto them in their desolation and grief, and cause them to triumph in Christ in this deep and bitter sorrow that has come to them. We pray that thou wilt surround them, merciful God, with thy grace and with thy compassion and with thy love at such a time as this. We give thee thanks, O God, upon every remembrance of thy servant, for all that he was as a man, as a servant of the gospel, as a champion of righteousness. We praise thy holy name, O God. We give thee thanks, O God, for the hope that his ministry brought to so many in many parts of the world. And we give thee thanks that those who die in the faith and fear of Christ hear the well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. We pray thee, our heavenly Father, that thou wilt bless the people whom he has left behind him. And we pray that all that has been worthy and good and lasting and noble in his ministry among them may remain as a monument to him and a remembrance and a glory to thy great and holy name. Bless that congregation of thy people, O God, in this their time of distress, and do thou set in their midst, in the fullness of the time, one who will worthily take his place and minister to them in the things of the gospel. And O God, our Father, at such a time as this, we make mention before thee of others who have been bereaved of dear ones and whose hearts are heavy and afflicted, who are conscious of the great gap in their life and experience, in their homes, where sorrow has stricken suddenly. O God, we pray that thou wilt minister to them in their desolation. Wilt thou help them, O God? Wilt thou help their hearts round the corner into fortitude, into brave and courageous living, into that loneliness which only thou canst sustain them in? Grant thy blessing, O God Most High, and may thy peace dwell in their hearts and succor them and comfort them. O God our Father, at such a time as this, the woes and the distresses of men's hearts tend to sweep in upon them afresh, and we pray that thou wilt bless all this day who feel the sadness of life, who feel their mourning, who feel their sorrows, who feel their silent and secret griefs. O thou who hast promised that they should be blessed that mourn and be comforted, wilt thou fulfill thine ancient promise unto them and bless them even now as we make mention of them in our prayers, which now we offer in his name, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The hymn 187, Gracious Spirit, dwell with me, I myself would gracious be. Hymn 187. Thank you.
we continue our studies in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we've emerged out of the more controversial atmosphere of the past few verses, some of you may be glad to know, and come to the summing up of this hortatory section, which we said earlier began at chapter 2, verse 11, with the words, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." and it will be as well to remind ourselves of the outline of this section of the epistle as we go on. The doctrinal section, up to chapter 2, verse 10, has reminded us of what we are and where we are as the people of God. And the hortatory section, beginning at chapter 2, verse 11, and going right through to this point in chapter 3, proceeds to say, in effect, if that is what you are, then be that. And what we are to be as Christians, as the people of God, is unfolded in this whole section, 2:11 to 3:12 or so, or a little further on. We analyze these the section in this way. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2 gave us general ethical principles, and then 13 to 17, submission to secular power. 18 to 21a, submission of servants to masters. 21b to 25, the example of Christ in submission. And 3, 1 to 7, submission of wives to husbands. And now finally, verses 8 to 12 or so, general principles, once again, concluding the section, principles which really apply to all these other sections, all these other categories alike. And the first thing we need to notice here is that the note of submission is once again underlined. There must be no rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, verse 9, but rather refraining from speaking evil, verse 10, presumably under provocation, and refraining from evil action. Even if this is going to mean an experience and even a life of suffering. Verse 14, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Now clearly, it is the principle of submission that is still operating here. And this emphasis really sums up what Peter has been saying in the previous sections, where special aspects in relation to submission were being dealt with. And what he says here in these verses, 8 onwards, can be read back into these sections as a commentary upon them. No rendering evil for evil or railing for railing in the context of society and one's attitude to society. Submit yourselves, rather, to every ordinance of man. No evil for evil or railing for railing or speaking evil and guile in the context of servant-master relationships in industry. No evil for evil, railing for railing, speaking evil and guile in the context of relations between husbands and wives in the home. That's the first thing. And in the second place, it's just as clear here as it was by implication in these special sections on submission that submission is certainly not to be regarded as a negative thing, but rather something positive and dynamic. And this is seen in verse 8, for example, a verse that we could very usefully spend all our time on this morning if we chose to. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. And this is also underlined even more directly and specifically in verse 9, in the words, contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called. And what Peter is saying is this: on the one hand, not rendering evil for evil does not mean not doing anything. That would be negative. Rather, we return positive things: compassion for evil, love, pity, courtesy. That's the positive aspect. And on the other hand, Peter says, we are to recognize that this is a calling for us, knowing that ye are thereunto called. Called to give blessing. Now, I don't think I've really noticed this before in this passage, but it's certainly come home with some force to me this weekend. We are called to bless and to be a blessing. This is part of the priesthood of all believers. For one of the priest's duties in the Old Testament was to come out from the tabernacle and bless the people. And we are called to be a blessing. We are placed in society to be a blessing. Now, from the human standpoint, it may be that very ordinary circumstances placed you where you happen to be today, in your work, in your office, or at college, and so on. But the deeper truth about that is that God placed you there. And what is more, God placed you there in order that you might be a blessing. That's the whole point of you being there, that you might bless those around you. You remember how it's said in the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, that the household of Potiphar was blessed by his being there. This is it. Knowing that ye are called thereunto. This goes on, of course, to say that you receive a blessing in being a blessing. But the point I'm underlining today is that we are called to this. And this opens up a wonderfully rich concept. By being what we are meant to be, by entering into our true destiny, entering into our own, so to speak, in society, in industry, at work, at home, we fulfill our divine calling to be a blessing to men. Now read that back into these earlier passages about submission. If you don't agree with Peter and Paul about wives being in submission to your husband, to their husbands, and if you kick against that, then you'll never be a blessing, because you won't be being what God means you to be. If you don't agree with Peter's emphasis about submitting to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, then you're missing the boat in society. You're not going to fulfill God's plan for you. If in relations between servants and masters, you kick against this and say, oh no, we're not having that quietest stuff, then you will not be the blessing that God means you to be at your work. That's how we're to interpret it. This is our calling. But to fulfill our calling, we need to be what God has made us. By being what we are meant to be, by being all that God has made us in Christ, we fulfill our calling to be a benediction to men. And that clearly has to do much more with living than with speaking. It's what we are in this connection that ultimately tells for good and for God. And that to me is a tremendously challenging concept. Maybe you've seen this all the time, every time you've read 1 Peter, but I've never seen it before, so it's always good that the minister can learn something. Well now, let's look at verse 8, at the virtues to be displayed by Christians, which are a means of blessing to others. Be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Of one mind, we could render that, minding the same things. That is to say, believers must share a common mind, informed by the Word and Spirit of God. Now, you see the force of the idea of submission here. Minds that own one common loyalty and are submissive to the same discipline of the Word will necessarily be in harmony and at one. And the impact of this upon a society, upon a community divided and fractured by self-interest, will of course be very considerable and impressive. Because the competitive spirit, out always for number one, and I'm all right, Jack, is essentially a divisive spirit. And this is one of the bleakest things in society today. But on the contrary, if a company of God's people, submissive to the same disciplines of the Word and Spirit of God, they will necessarily present a unanimity of mind and spirit to society that will be immensely attractive. You look into the New Testament history book of the early church, the Acts of the Apostles, and you find that the believers were all of one heart and one spirit. They were one in Christ Jesus. And this is what Peter says we must be. This is what God has made us. Therefore, let us be of one mind. You remember what Paul says in a similar fashion in Philippians 2? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, a submissive mind, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Having compassion one of another, I think this necessarily follows. If being of one mind means essentially having the mind of Christ, then compassion, the compassion of Christ, will necessarily flow out to others. There will be a spirit of compassion in the fellowship of God's people. Let's be putting ourselves as a fellowship to the test as we read these words. Are we of one mind? Is there a spirit of compassion among us, one toward another? Love as brethren, or love of the brethren, the word from which we get the word Philadelphia, that is the word in the Greek, Philadelphoi, love in the context of the church. Now, the New Testament distinguishes love for all men and love for the brethren, those that are within the household of faith. Here it is love in the context of the church. Behold how these Christians love one another. Now let me say something about this here. In any fellowship of God's people where God is at work, you're going to get people drawn to it with many different kinds of needs. There will be the poor in spirit, what we sometimes call the lame ducks. There will be those with problems. There will be those who are by nature unlovely, crotchety, difficult people. Now this is always an enormous challenge to those who are rich in the normal qualities of life, those who are not lame ducks, those who are not problem personalities. Because the tendency here is always that there might just be the possibility of lack of understanding or lack of love towards such people. Now, in a fellowship of God's people, there must be this spirit of love among the brethren. Love for those that are of the household of faith. If there's one place on all the earth where people should be able to come and sense that they're not going to be laughed at, that they're not going to be belittled, that they're not going to be slighted, but rather understood and have patience shown to them, it's the Church of God. And if we fail here, we've failed completely. Because I find more and more and more that people come where the living Christ is at work, hungering just for this, for the security, for the sense of belonging, for the sense of mattering. And if one member of the fellowship slights one of these people, he falls under the condemnation of Jesus' words, "Take heed that ye do not hurt any of these my little ones. It were better for a millstone to be hung around their neck and to be cast into the sea than that any of these little ones should be offended." That's what love of the brethren means. And I believe that God will be prepared. I must be careful in what I say here. I believe God will be prepared to put up with a great many faults in the fellowship, provided there is love among the brethren. This is one of the most important things in the world. And this is the one place on earth where people have a right to expect to find it and to come in and not be hurt, to come in and not be slighted, to come in and not be belittled, to come in and sense that they can belong. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, tender-hearted. There's something very interesting here that I've discovered in the commentaries. The Greek word here, eusplanchnoi, literally refers to one's inward parts. And the Greeks usually associated this with the idea of courage. For the Greek mind, it was courage that was located in the inward parts. And you get this kind of idea in our colloquial use of the word guts. When you say, if a man has guts,
You're speaking of courage. Now, guts is the literal translation of splanchnoi in the Greek. That's what the word means. But it's very interesting to find that the Hebrew mind, located in the inward part in this way, feelings and affection, rather than courage. And in all probability, the authorized version has captured Peter's real meaning here when it translates it pitiful rather than courageous. But you know, the two different ideas, the Greek and the Hebrew, bear witness to an important truth, namely that tenderness is not a weak virtue, but on the contrary, possible only to those who are strong and very courageous. It is the lion heart that is most likely to be gentle and tender. Weak people cannot be either gentle or tender. They're generally just superficial. It needs strength to be tender. And if you're looking for real tenderness and gentleness, look for it among the lion-hearted, not the chicken-hearted. Be pitiful. And then Peter says, be courteous. The RSV takes an alternative reading here and says, a gentle heart and a humble mind, preferring a variant reading. And that links up with the idea of the meek and quiet spirit that we were speaking of a week or two ago in verse 4. But I must confess that the other reading, which could fairly be rendered be courteous, has a great appeal here, because you know, courtesy is not really an optional grace for the Christian. There are some people, you know, who tend to mistakenly identify faithfulness with objectionableness, and the two things are not the same. Some people conceive that being faithful to God's word means being boorish and impossible. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Courtesy is a Christian grace. Some of you may have seen the Reverend Eric Alexander on Scottish Viewpoint last Tuesday, discussing the whole question of the resurrection of Christ. And I cite that as an example of utter faithfulness presented in a gracious and a courteous and gentlemanly fashion. That is the embodiment of Peter's word here. Be courteous. You see, courtesy isn't something to do basically with etiquette. There are some parts of etiquette, you know, that are just silly. But courtesy has to do with considering the other person and regarding him and treating him as a person, not as something useful, not as a stepping stone to a better position. And even in the Christian church, Christians are not above making use of others like that. One of the most damaging and hurtful experiences that we can go through is the sense of being made use of by a scheming believer who has got his eye on the main chance. And he takes your friendship and uses it and then casts you aside when he's no further use for it. That kind of attitude is basically a denial of what Peter says here, be courteous. And we need to apply all these categories, not in dramatic and spectacular situations, but in ordinary, everyday contacts, in daily concourse, in the shop, in the bus. It's possible to be discourteous in a bus, and it's possible to be courteous in a bus. And for my own part, I always feel that the old-fashioned idea, not much in vogue now, of a man standing up and offering his seat to a woman is an example of this Christian grace. It's out of date, apparently, nowadays. Well, there's a lot to be said for reviving old-fashioned Victoriana, if you like to call it. I would call it Petrine rather than Victoriana. Be courteous. Now, Peter bases all this, you see, on the scriptures, and he quotes from Psalm 34, the first part of which we sang at the opening of our service this morning. For he that will love life, verse 10, and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, for the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. But interestingly enough, Peter spiritualizes the psalmist's meaning. And if you look up the psalm, Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16, you'll find that all the psalmist is emphasizing is the idea of long life. He that will have long life and see good days and all the rest of it. But Peter emphasizes quality rather than quantity in the idea of life. And for him, it's not merely the length of days, but a life that a man can love and find worthwhile. A life not marked by frustration and boredom, but a life that is worthy to be called life. And Peter says, this is how to live then. Live like this. Life with a capital L. Life in fellowship with God. And life watched over by God. Verse 12. Now let's go on. Peter follows on from this and says in verse 13, if ye be followers of that which is good, you're really in an invincible position. Who is he that will harm you? That is to say, if God's eyes are upon the righteous and his ears are open to their cries, then no amount of persecution can ever really harm us. Now, notice the apparent contradiction here between verse 13 and 14. Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, that is to say, seems to be saying, if harm is done to you, happy are ye. Well, of course, Peter's whole point in this epistle is that believers will undoubtedly face persecution and suffering, a great deal of it. So verse 13 doesn't obviously then refer to the fact that if you're followers of that which is good, you'll have an easy life. That couldn't be what Peter is saying. What in fact he is saying is this: persecution might hurt you, but it will not harm you. Now, do you see the distinction there? Persecution may hurt you, but that hurt will not harm you. For if God permits it, it will be for your good. And if it is not for your good, he will not permit it. Now, that's an echo of Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 8 at the end of that glorious chapter where he says, we are killed all the day long and yet more than conquerors through him that loved us. That is to say, we are in an invincible position, come what may, if the eyes of God are upon us. Who is he that will harm you? If only you're in your right position, you are absolutely invincible. Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. You gain from it. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Now, Peter is quoting here from Isaiah chapter 8. Listen to these words. Say not ye a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Now there are two possible renderings of that here. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid, sanctify the Lord himself as your fear, and so on. Fear there, some commentators suggest, might mean religious reverence or worship. And if that is the meaning, then what Peter would be saying would be this, and what Isaiah would be saying is this: do not, in this time of pressure, go over to the heathen and share their worship. Let your worship be of Jehovah. Taking fear in the sense of religious reverence or worship that you offer. Don't let their fear be your fear, i.e., don't, in time of pressure, abandon your faith and go back to the gods of the heathen. And that would then be a plea to the believers not to apostatize, but to stand firm, trusting in the Lord. And that would be very apposite here for Peter and for his readers, who were under pressure to worship the emperor. Swear by the genius of Caesar, the authorities said to the old and ancient Polycarp. Swear by the genius of Caesar, and thou shalt live. And he refused, and he was put to death. And this may be what Peter has in mind. The other reference may simply be this, that do not share their fear, do not join in the general panic, but stand firm. And that's probably the simpler rendering here in relation to Isaiah, and that's all either way. The same conclusion is drawn in the end. Do not be troubled, stand firm, and sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now, in the reference in Isaiah, the Lord is Jehovah. And Peter is clearly and deliberately applying words used of Jehovah in the Old Testament to Jesus Christ in the New. You couldn't have a clearer implication of the deity of Christ than these words. Sanctify Christ as God in your hearts. Let Christ be your Jehovah, is what he is saying. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. In your hearts, enthrone him, as the hymn puts it. And notice, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh for a reason of the hope that is in you, and give that answer with meekness and fear. Now, there are two possible interpretations of this. Some think that it may have a reference to the kind of answer that Christians had to give at a formal trial when they were arraigned before the authorities for their faith. You remember how when Paul was in prison in Rome, he wrote to Timothy and said, at my first answer, no man stood by me. And some commentators think that this is what is referred to here. And the word used here is the same word as Paul uses in 2 Timothy 4 and 16. But it may, and this is more probable, have a more general reference here to speaking for Christ and giving a reason for the hope that is in us as occasion offers. And the two things in verse 15 stick together. It's when we reverence Christ as God in our hearts that we will be ready to give this answer. Some commentators think that Peter is making an oblique reference to his own sad failure when, in Pilate's judgment hall, opportunity was suddenly and unexpectedly given to him to give a reason for the hope that was in him. And he wasn't ready. And he failed miserably and denied his Lord. And the reason for that was that he hadn't sanctified Christ as Lord in his heart. And it may well be that Peter's saying this very feelingly. He learned his lesson later, and he was ready later. But he knew the danger. And this may be why he prefaced this tremendous word about giving an answer with the words, sanctify in your hearts Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, I'm taking it to refer not so much to the answer that a Christian will give at his formal trial when he's arraigned before the authorities for his faith, but rather the general terms and in ordinary conversation when somebody comes and asks you what it is that you believe. And a believer must remember that anybody at any time may ask him to explain or justify his Christian position. Now, notice Peter's exhortation here is not an exhortation to give an answer, but simply to be ready to give an answer. Because it may not always be politic to speak. There is a time to be silent, as well as a time to speak. And Calvin says, the Lord gives his people the spirit of discretion so that they may know when and how far and to whom it is expedient to speak. And Peter, after all, has been exhorting wives in the context of a marriage in which their husband was an unbeliever not to speak, but to live the Christian life in the home so that the husband may, without the word, be won by the demeanor of the wives. It is not always politic to speak, and here is a situation in which it is not always politic to speak. The surest way to irritate a man in some circumstances would be for his wife to badger him with the gospel and to keep at him, to nag him. And Peter says, no. There's a time to be silent. Be ready. That's a different matter. And if questions are asked, if the husband, in spite of himself, has to say one day, well, I don't know about all this, but there's something different about you. What is it that makes you different? Well, that's asking a reason for the hope that is in you. And you speak then. And you've got to be ready. And this really puts the whole question of witnessing in perspective. We've got to be ready to speak. We may not necessarily always be meant to speak at every conceivable occasion. Too often it is assumed that it is always right and necessary to be witnessing vocally. And Peter thinks otherwise. Live in such a way, he means, that your life will prompt people to ask questions about your faith. And then when you do speak, he says, let it be with meekness and fear. Not arrogantly or aggressively or with that aggressiveness that is so often the mark of uncertainty and insecurity. Respect a man's dignity and personality. Don't bulldoze him present a reasonable case. The word reason here is logos, and it suggests this idea of a reasonable case. And be more concerned to win your man than to win your argument, because the two things are not the same. Many people win their argument and lose their man simply because they've impressed the man with their own tremendous expertise. But it does something to the man. You win your argument and he realizes he can't stand up against your brilliance. But you've lost him. He's not having any, because there's been something in you that has offended him. Not the offense of the cross, but the offense of you. And Peter says, with meekness and fear. One of the commentators says this: the spirit in which a statement is made may matter with some hearers more than its content. Only if they are attracted, or at least not put off by the former, will they give a proper hearing to the latter. Which do you think is more important? To win your argument with a clear, watertight case, or to win your man? See, when we put it like that, we see just exactly all that is involved. And we see that what is involved is more than mere argument. There is a communication by demeanor, by personality. Be ready always to give a reasoned case to every man that asketh you concerning the hope that is in you, but do it with meekness and fear. Do it graciously. Of course, to be ready to give an answer means a certain amount of homework. And we really, as believers, need to have a hold of things to understand the mighty thing that has happened to us in Jesus Christ. And for this, we need to be taught and instructed by the Word and Spirit of God. And this is a duty for a believer. A communist does his homework. Why should not a Christian? And we needn't expect God to bless our testimony if we just are not prepared to take the time and trouble to discipline our minds, thinking wise, to grasp the things of the faith, and to have a coherent understanding of them, and an articulate understanding of them. That much should be absolutely basic and fundamental. And then, in that sense, we're ready. But there's readiness and readiness. And the meekness and fear come from the first part of the verse. In your hearts, enthrone Christ as God. And when he has his rightful place in our hearts, his influence spreads throughout our being and makes us a certain kind of person. And the kind of person he makes us is the kind of person who will think it more important to win our man than win our argument. After all, it's conceivable that we should meet with people from time to time who could out-argue us in their brilliance, in their logical thinking. A Christian doesn't have to think that he must necessarily be a brilliant logician. Most of us would never be brilliant logicians. And it's quite conceivable that we might meet a man, and when he asks us to give a reason for the hope that is in us, he might tie us in knots. We were dealing with a case like that on Wednesday evening, the man born blind. The theologically minded Pharisees tied him in knots. And he had no answer to give them. But this is what he said. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I can see. The man lost his argument with the Pharisees, but he made his testimony. That's the important thing. In your hearts, reverence and throne Christ as God, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you, a reason of the hope that is in you, but do it with meekness and fear. Let us pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt bless this thy holy word to all our hearts today. We thank thee for its practical thrust, O God, and its challenge. We pray that we may be submissive to its truth, that we may be willing to learn from the sacred page for our good and for thy glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now shall we sing hymn 178, the hymn in which we have this wonderful phrase in verse 4, in your hearts enthrone him, there let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. We shall sing the first two verses and the last two, hymn 178.
Thank you.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.